and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Jesus Christ. Is it not somewhat of a comfort, after the expression of so many painful experiences today, to know that we're not the first, that this is an old story? Instability has always been a curse to the church. The uncertain covenant breeds spiritual confusion. St. Paul knew this at the very beginning. There were itching ears, then as now, and those were always in search of the new, the exotic, as an antidote to their inner emptiness. But this instability has been a special problem of the 20th century, as we well know, and now spilling into this one. Not just organizational instability, but in matters of faith and worship. We've had some very moving statements about the role and value of our cherished prayer book. And so this deals with various other things. In the case of Anglican history, of course, we trace a series of challenges to our Orthodox Christian faith over the centuries, as do many other Christian bodies. This became very evident during the Renaissance, leading into the humanist movement, and the vague deist ideas that were never accepted in the church officially, but certainly infected a considerable part of the Christian community and led to complacence and to a very low level of spiritual life. Then in the 19th century came the emergence of scientific humanism, mainly on the fringes of the church, but denying the authority of Holy Scripture and rejecting the evidences of divine creation. Still fresh in the minds of many of us in the mid-20th century is the spectacle of men who call themselves Christians and enjoy all the perquisites of high office, whilst denying the Blessed Trinity, the divinity of our Lord, the doctrine of original sin, and rejecting both the theological and moral teachings of the Bible. But at the same time, there has been organizational instability as well in the form of ecclesiastical and theological innovations. The ecclesiastical changes are the most recent, taking shape in the 70s mainly, I would say. The business model is one. The rector is the CEO, negotiating his contract for services, and his priesthood in another model, that of the industrial, a job rather than a sacred calling. Then the evolutionary schemes in which the laity became, I guess you could say, staff and performing a lot of duties that the clergy used to perform, because of course if you're a CEO, you're too busy with high level stuff for those little and unimportant matters, the people. Then the biblical and faith of the church has been affected by the modernist and liberal movement. So we all know those names, Isaac Robertson, James, and others. But it wasn't all just on the Anglican side, because then, if we look in the 19th and 20th centuries both, we find the promulgation of dogmas, which had little or no biblical basis, and were virtually unknown during the first thousands of years of Christendom. That do not pass the ancient test offered in the so-called Vincentian canon, always. always and everywhere believed by all in the Christian Church. We continuing Anglicans want to be consistent and hold fast to the faith once delivered to the saints. So without being contentious, we must part company with those who fail this true test of our religious teaching, the biblical canon, and the creeds, whether they come from the religious right or the left. The failure to remember what the prayer book says is another problem that we have faced over many years. It says the gospel is not a ceremonial law. The externals of religion are too often dividing fellow churchmen, and this has done much harm. Contrarily, eminent Anglo-Catholics like Keble and Pusey were not concerned primarily with these matters, though they defended ancient uses, and they won the day when the Privy Council in England confirmed the legitimacy of the chasuble and candlesticks and other familiar elements, external elements of worship. The Oxford movement was, after all, primarily about the church as the very body of Christ, not a mere adjunct of the state and the vital character of the sacramental life. Evangelicals tended to discount the importance of vestments and vessels, but their aim was to uphold the faith. Frequent celebration of Holy Communion was maintained by many leaders of this movement, such as the Reverend Charles Simeon at Holy Trinity, Cambridge. But somehow this continuing contest, really in many ways about externals, not substance, gradually began to erode the church's stability. There being the Anglicans who want to emulate everything ultramontane, or if possible, outdo them. The Anglicans who want to be more like the Calvinists, and more recently the Anglicans who want to be charismatic and turn our religion into kind of an ecstatic cult. Or the Anglicans who join the radicals because they feel somehow intellectually embarrassed in the company of agnostics and atheists. Pray God we want to be Anglicans, and above all, Christian Anglicans, who rejoice in all the length and breadth and depth and height of Christian faith and observance, but also want to keep the purity of faith, moderation in the expression of religion, in keeping with holy wisdom and graceful reason, who value the Via Media and do not regard it as dangerous, a little sandbar precariously caught in the rushing torrent of more dynamic Christian faith, that is a serene island of piety and sanity amidst the confusion and instability of stormy seas. In his church poems, this was so well expressed by George Herbert in the British Church. Dearest Mother, what they miss, the mean, thy praise and glory is, and long may be. And he well expressed our calling to uphold and celebrate the church that loves the beauty of holiness and also appreciates the holiness of beauty. How can we obtain and retain organizational stability? It is an important question as we set out on this venture and in this our initial synod. First of all, that we should be ourselves, the indomitably Anglican, and cherish the best of our tradition without idolizing it. For us, organizational stability certainly means being linked with fellow continuing Anglicans, because we cannot be the church on our own. And at the same time, stability is served by refusing to be embroiled in unnecessary squabbles over minor matters, provided the defining characteristics are there. Let us consider ourselves at one with all who are prayer book, creedal, and Bible Christians, who uphold the apostolic ministry of bishops, priests, and deacons before the ordination of women, and who believe in the importance of the holy sacraments. The only thing that should keep us apart is the denial of some tenet of the Christian faith. For now we need to concentrate on deepening our spiritual life, and should certainly hope and pray and strive to draw closer and closer to those who indeed are our co-religionists, without making the fatal mistake of overlooking the real gulfs that can divide us. That is what killed Kolpe in the 70s and has vitiated the ecumenical movement. There is a sense in the old motto that was once used by a church newspaper: Catholic for every truth of God, Protestant against every error of man. The worst casualty of almost every debate, discord, or schism in the body of Christ has been love, and that is referred to earlier by Father Peter. And usually this lack of love is accompanied by a great excess of pride. And so it's very nice here to look upon ourselves as what we really are, a very humble little group, and be not proud of being humble, but trying to maintain that outlook on life. Once in a bygone decade, the New Yorker magazine published a cartoon of two girls outside a church talking. One indignantly says to the other, "God is too an Episcopalian." And that is an attitude that some of us older people remember, Anglican or Episcopalian, whichever term we are using. But all naivete and all airs of superiority have been swept away in the torrent of religious strife, and the strife that has led to decline in adherence to all the churches. In humility, let us love one another. And that includes all our fellow Christians, and certainly those who parted company with us over the Ordinaria. Most of them have lived to regret their enthusiasm, or have now disappeared into the vast ranks of the church that they have chosen, with little likelihood that more than a whiff of Anglicanism will remain. But painful as this whole episode has been, of course it is nothing compared to what's happened in the past, border religion, hate-filled intolerance. No matter how passionately we believe, it should not be at the expense of love, for then we are using religion as a weapon, not as the door into the presence of God. And once all the tumult and the shouting die away in our time, we want every one of God's children to approach Him in the manner that brings them closest to His throne, so long as they profess the faith of Christ crucified and are attempting to live the Christian life. Who are we to criticize them? We just want to be Anglican and to make welcome all those who find what a long ago convert in one parish described to me as the full peace. The greatest aid to organizational stability is our love of Jesus Christ and our acceptance of His love. For then we are more likely to love and respect our bishops, and he to love and serve his clergy, rector to love his flock, and to be loved by them in return, one Christian to another. This is the supreme method by which the church has grown since those days in the Roman Empire when pagans looked longingly at Christians, see how they love one another, and that drew many a soul to Christ. Is there any less need today? People still want a living faith, an authentic faith, a loving faith. Once I received a phone call from a man who was doing business with the parish over a construction job. I had left this post for another, and this particular job hadn't quite been finished. He had a run-in with some of the parishioners and called me to sound off his letter. "If these are Christians, give me heathens." Happily, in this case, he found that there were real Christians in that congregation, and 2 years later, he was confirmed. When we put together a sound and eternal faith with a caring congregation, then many will be drawn to the light of Christ. And that's being referred to this morning, too, so well by His grace. And that is why we are in the business not just for our personal salvation, but for the salvation of the world. We are not by nature people who desire change, unless it is the change of restoration, the change from darkness to light, from chaos to order, from oppression to freedom. We certainly want change from ecclesiastical arrogance to the humility of Christ. We want the change from liturgical frivolity to sincere reverence and continuity in devotion, the ancient prayers, the beloved hymns. We must have sound doctrine that has guided souls to their salvation from New Testament times. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. We do not wish to have a new faith, but a new heart. A church that, day in and day out, age after age, stands against the battering winds of change, of disorder and spiritual revolution, so that any who enter will know that they have come home, and that no one will redecorate it beyond recognition, nor do away with all the beloved and familiar things within. We need the assurance that the cross of Christ is the instrument of our peace and salvation, and that it will not be used as a mere talisman or employed in the service of worldly causes. We want the stability of the divine order of things, the spiritual and moral teachings of the church intact, that our great-grandchildren may receive them and be brought to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We want the stability that comes when the church ministers to us, nourishes us in our communion with Christ, prays for us when we specially need prayer, and will be there to bid us farewell and reassure us when we leave for the destination that has been the hope of mankind, verified in the resurrection of Christ from the dead. When all of this is said, we want the stability necessary to withstand the lack of funds or the lack of a church building and the disheartening moments when we wish there were more people who cared enough to join us and the wisdom to find ways to reach the complacent and those who are lost. We want to be secure in God's eternal changelessness from the mortal storm. When we visited the Grand Canyon many years ago, we were impressed by films taken by a man who spent most of his life exploring that great natural wonder. He braved the wild and dangerous rapids of the Colorado River time and time again. But when the force of the water, the continuous battering of those rapids, became too intense, he pulled it aside, secured his boat, and entered a cave to lie there, to rest, and regain his strength. So this was not weakness on his part, but wisdom. Once he had slept, he could go out again and battle those rapids. The world, for most of us, is a river full of rapids. The church must be the stabilized ark in which we can ride them out and will take us to that sheltered place in which we can rest in the Lord and then face the fury of the elements once again. May our heart be stable, well-balanced in faith, strongly built to withstand the worst the world can give us. That takes the sound and prayerful leadership, which we are thankful for and help and hope to raise up even more so in the future to steer our ship. And that we who make up the crew are united in a common purpose to see that that ark will indeed take us home. And so, close with these words of John Newton. May the grace of Christ our Savior and the Father's boundless love with the Holy Spirit's favor rest upon us from above.